If you would, begin making your way to 2 Samuel. Actually, no, if you would, make your way to Psalm 63. Makes some sense when we get there, but I had another one of those early morning messages this week. You know, last Sunday night, as I do most Sunday nights, right before I go to bed on Sunday night, I read, at least read the passage that I'm going to be in the upcoming week to give the Lord the opportunity to begin speaking so that I know. And I love meditating on the Word when I go to sleep. Thursday night, I spent an extensive amount of time just studying the commentaries on the passage. And about 1:30 Friday morning, a thought came to mind that I knew I needed to capture. And so with my iPhone next to my bed, I turned it on, poked open the notes portion, and I jotted down the notes that as I felt the Lord beginning to speak to me. About 3 a.m., I shut my phone off and went to sleep with a message pretty much complete. But one of the notes I took was this: I would get more sleep if my iPhone had speech recognition software that would respond to the voice of God. But there's no Apple applet that the Holy Spirit can dwell in, so don't get me wrong. I would not trade my early mornings with the Lord. And one of the things I want to read to you in Psalm 63, I want to read with you, and then I'm going to do something very, very different this morning. We will go in, trust me, we will be going into 2 Samuel. But I want to read this, and I want you to hear this, and I want you to not hear it with your ears, but perhaps hear it with your heart. O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. That's what it is like to have the Lord begin to speak to you. And folks, I got to tell you, it may come across as one and only one thought. Jot it down. That is like taking a pen to a water balloon. The Holy Spirit will open up and pour forth rivers of living water into your soul to refresh you. And I promise you, He will give you the endurance the next day for whatever sleep you lose. And now here's what I want to do differently this morning. I don't know that I've ever used this phrase, but I'm going to do this here. I want to have every head bowed and every eye closed. Would you do that for me for a minute? Just every head bowed, every eye closed. If you want the Holy Spirit, if you want God to wake you up in the middle of the night and you're saying, I'm going to be faithful to write down what the Lord speaks to my heart, I am bowing my head, I am bowing my closing my eyes and bowing my head as well. But before the Lord this morning, would you quietly, and the reason we're doing this, I don't want anybody to raise their hand just because somebody else is raising their hand, but with my eyes closed, if you want God to wake you up in the middle of the night to speak to you, where you are going to take down what He is saying to you with no one looking except the Lord, would you raise your hand up? Because I'm going to pray for you. My Heavenly Father, I have no idea whose heart and mind is to be woken up by you. But Father, I pray you would do this for brother and sister at any age. That you would speak to their hearts in ways that rejuvenate them as you rejuvenate my soul and my spirit. That they would know that intimacy with you of hearing from the living God. And that they would begin jotting down, God, take them, bring them to this place. That they may know you that intimately. If you still have your hand up, you can put it down. And if your eyes are still closed, you can open them and look up. I really felt burdened to pray for those this week who truly would say, man, I want that. You know, it's not a wrong, I don't even use the term jealousy, it's not a wrong covet, if you will. Covet's probably an inappropriate word. But I remember 1986, 1987, sitting in a four-wheel drive, four-door cab, dually, now I know I'm speaking sexy to some of you guys, dually pickup truck that had three tanks and could go from New Mexico to California nonstop. It makes your chest swell, doesn't it? But I was sitting in there with an MP, military police. And he was sharing with me from the scriptures things that were just coming to life. And they were right there, and for some reason, I was missing them. And it was at that moment where I said, God, why am I not getting this from you? And that's when those things begin to change. And so I hope that by telling you that I've been up from 1:30 to 3 in the morning, that you say, God, why aren't you doing this with me? And my prayer for you is that He would. But I'm joining you with you in prayer that God would wake you up and speak to you in the middle of the night. That you would hear from the living God in a way that only you can understand. You know, I don't know how many of y'all have been following Kathy's Facebook. You know, you saw the announcement with the baby, but God has sent us just an indication that He's there. We have an absolutely pure white dove that has been coming and hanging out with my family in my backyard. We were struggling this week. We had some challenges we were facing. And Kathy went out, and this beautiful white dove, this same did it on the backyard. And if that language sounds familiar, it's because that's what was used of Christ's baptism. And the Spirit of the Lord descended like an angel, or like a dove, and landed on Christ. And this beautiful white dove. And, you know, I'm not used to having a white dove sit where I can reach out and touch it. But we're in the backyard, and we get home from Brennan, where we got great, great news yesterday. Exciting, exciting news. Got great fellowship with Delana's dad, who's a pastor. And we come home, and we pop open the windows, and guess what's waiting for us in the backyard? This beautiful white dove. And you think, okay, we're going to pop open the doors, and it's going to leave. No. Not even a 12-year-old splashing in the pool could make that thing go away. And I'm sitting, and Eric's sitting next to it, and we're walking next to it, and we're sitting next to this dove, just sitting there. Didn't eat any of our bread that we laid out for it. It wasn't there to eat. And you know, folks, I'm going to tell you what I believe that is. I believe that's God's indication that He is going to hang out with my family. It's beautiful. That reassurance of the Lord. Do you know that you can have that this morning? Can I go to maybe the end of my sermon and then preach my way backwards? In the middle of the night, here's some of the stuff that came to me. You don't have to wait until the message is over to come to the front and get saved this morning. You might not want to risk the possibility that I could preach for another 45 minutes to an hour, that I might preach until the return of Jesus Christ. You don't have to run that risk. Just come forward any time during the message this morning and sit in one of the front pews. If God's convicting you now and you want to be saved now, please don't let my preaching get in the way of your salvation. Anyone? These are the notes from 1:30. Okay, this is probably 2 o'clock. Okay, don't try to blame me for keeping you from getting saved because I preached until Christ's return. Some preachers will preach till the cows come home. I'm going to preach until all of God's children are home. And if that happens, you'll be left sitting in the same pew you won't move from now. Folks, I'm warning you. According to the Word of God, there is going to be a time where I am gone in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet sound. And I have to be honest with you. I'm not sure how many trumpet sounds there are before the last trump. But when it sounds, don't try to ask me a question, because I'm going to be heading home to my Savior. I will be gone. Don't wait until the end of the sermon this morning if God's convicting you to be saved. You don't have to talk to me to get saved. You have to respond to God, and what that may indicate this morning is you getting up at some point in the middle of the sermon and just coming and plopping yourself down up front. And we'll announce it afterwards, whatever God's doing with you. Those of you that were here last Sunday saw God do great stuff. Those that came Sunday night saw Him do even more. I got to pray over and pray with some fine young men whose hearts were burdened for the lost. Man, I tell you what, that has got to be one of my favorite prayer requests. pray that God would use me to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with. You're going to have me on your side the whole time. Now that you're in Psalm 63, let's make our way back after the sermonette's preached to 2 Samuel chapter 20. David has looked upon... if you got your copy of the Scriptures open... Yeah, well, y'all always let me get away with that, didn't you? Or if you've got your smart device, whatever it may be, if this truly is your prayer, don't let me make you a liar in church. I was told Wednesday night that liars go to hell. If you got your copy of the Scriptures open, and this is really your heart, say, Lord, help me to see you, or to know you in your word, and to become like you because of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. Checking the age real quickly. We're going to get into a little bit of detail in this sermon. This is a man's sermon. I'm going to tell you, there's portions of here where we're going to be talking about combat, okay? And just bear with me. Just bear with me. David has looked upon a woman, and because lust has overwhelmed him, death has entered his house, and it has wreaked havoc. The man after God's own heart was not where he should have been, and he looked after something he should not. He is broken by the love of God, and he's restored to his kingdom by the grace of God. But King David's return to Jerusalem is not without serious division and infighting. If you're in chapter 20, we really need to know what's going on at the last portion of 19, because verse 1 of 20 won't make sense unless you realize that they're really tied together. These chapter breaks weren't written by the author, and they're not intended to give you separation. And it's been a week since we're in there, but we need to understand that these two verses, the verses in the end of 19 and 20, continue. It'll make more sense this way. Verse 40 of 19 says, "Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king." That's an important note. The tribe of Judah is escorting the king here. Okay, the tribe of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. "Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all of David's men with him across the Jordan?' So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?'" Do you see the division that's beginning in the nation of Israel? 10 tribes, Israel and Benjamin, the Benjamites, oddly enough, and then the northern tribes are beginning to have conflict, and they're arguing over whose king he is. Jesus settled that by simply being the King of Kings. I like that. Verse 43, "And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king.'" For why? The 10 northern tribes. "Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." The stage was set for the kingdom that would be divided, but the stage was also set for what's going to begin happening in chapter 20. Pray with me. Father, help us to see you in your word. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth here. And help us to make an application that would bring glory and honor to you. Father, fill us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. To hear, to proclaim. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, we start with the sounding of a trumpet. The sounding of a trumpet. Verse 1, "And there happened to be a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri. He's a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.'" He's telling them, desert the king. Leave him. We don't have any inheritance in here. So every man of Israel, in verse 2, deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, they remained loyal to their king. You see, this chapter begins with the phrase, "There happened to be there." Where? when they were arguing and the Israelites were arguing with the tribe of Judah saying, we have 10 shares. No, he is of bone and he is of our flesh. And they're fighting. At that time, there happened to be. At that time, there happened to be. But that phrase actually only occurs twice in the book of Samuel. The other time it occurs is in 2 Samuel 18:9, where the army of God happens to come upon a rebel by the name of Absalom. And what we're finding, literary technique here, what we're finding is this is an example where they're trying to hammer home, not hammer home point, but this is an example where the contextual use has the narrator implying that Sheba, the son of Bichri, is going to pick up where Absalom dropped the baton. What they're doing is they're tying this in as an extension of the rebellion of Absalom through the language they're using here. Comes a lot more clear if we could understand the Hebrew. But he picks up the baton dropped by Absalom. Now, who is Absalom? Absalom was David's son who led a rebellion against David to try to take David's throne. He was left hanging when a donkey came out from underneath him. David's army commander, Joab, takes 3 spears, gets a tight grouping because he gets all 3 spears in 1 heart about the size of a fist. And if that wasn't enough, his 10 armor bearers go and finish off, well, just whatever they did to the rest of Absalom. Who is this guy now who's risen up? Who is this guy that happened to be there? The scriptures call him a rebel. He is Sheba, the son of Bichri. And as we read this narrative, we're also going to notice another literary technique that they give this guy's full name repetitively in this chapter. In fact, his full name is given 8 times. It's an unusual phenomenon in the Hebrew again, but each time it is employed, it is intended to hammer home a point. An example of this literary technique would be Bathsheba, the wife of... Right. In this case, it is not to emphasize that this rebel is the son of some guy named Bichri. This isn't to tie him with his father. It's not the full use of his name to make sure he's not confused with anybody else. Who shot Lincoln? John Wilkes Booth. Who shot Kennedy? We don't know. Conspiracy theorist. A lot of times they give the full name so we don't confuse him with anybody else. But that's not what's going on here. This is not so that we don't confuse Sheba with anybody else. This is not so that we make sure we can slam his father. What's happening here is it's a representation of his character. The phrase is translated rebel, wicked, worthless, in other portions of 2 Samuel, but it literally means son of Belial, son of the adversary, son of Satan. Y'all shouldn't be staying up watching that show. The similar Greek use of the phrase, it appears when Christ tells the Pharisees, this is the Greek equivalent, Christ tells the Pharisees, you know, Jesus was a real nice guy. He really was. John 8:44, he tells the Pharisees, you're of the Father, your father the devil. You're sons of Satan. He says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar, and he's the father of it. It is incredibly important to note, by the way, nowhere in this narrative does it indicate that Sheba led an armed rebellion. He simply tried to convince the people, verbally, to not follow the king. Sheba lives today. Don't follow the King of Kings. It's not an armed rebellion against Jesus Christ. It's a verbal one. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2, some of my favorite passages. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but who delights in the law of Christ. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you have to know that there are going to be people who will attempt to convince you that you should not follow Jesus. Don't follow in their rebellion. Don't join them in their behavior. A great example of this is David in verse 3. Let's get back to our text in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Because here's David living out Psalm 1. Now when David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. Do we understand what that phrase means, did not go into them? He did not have sexual relationships with these women. So they were shut up to the day of their death. You know, I don't like that term when speaking of women. Shut up literally means locked up, okay? This isn't, hey, don't speak women. This is locked up. He kept them locked up to the day of their death, and they lived in widowhood. Do you remember who these 10 women are, these concubines? The narrative indicates that these are the women David left to keep his house when Absalom chased David out of Jerusalem. But if your memory serves you well, you will remember the travesty Absalom brought upon these women. In 2 Samuel 16, you can turn there, I can read it for you, verses 20 through 22. 2 Samuel 16, verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, don't let this slip past you. Ahithophel is Absalom's religious or spiritual advisor. The counsel Absalom got then came from his religious advisor. Give advice to what we should do, Absalom has said to Ahithophel. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines who he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of his house, on the same rooftop, by the way, where David began his sinful fall. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Let me translate this. The man went one after another and had sexual relationships on the rooftop with David's 10 concubines. And that counsel came from a religious leader. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Commentators offer various explanations as to why David does not reinitiate sexual relationships with these women. He doesn't go back in and do the same thing, saying, look, I'm king, I'm large, and I'm in charge, and just to show you that I'm taking these 10 women back for myself. David does not do that. The commentators believe, and they indicate, that David is distancing himself from both his former behavior and contrasting himself from the behavior of Absalom, his son. David had every right to come back and conquer, as kings do. But I like to think that David's behavior is more a demonstration of what is written in the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who stands not in the counsel of the ungodly. I'm not going to do what Ahithophel has said. Nor stands in the path of sinners. I'm not going to do what Absalom has said. Nor sit in the seat of the scornful, those who would rise up against me. But he delights in the law of the Lord. You see, I personally believe that David is applying the commandments of God from Deuteronomy 24:4. And that may be a very vague passage of Scripture to you, but it's dealing with actually divorce in the Old Testament. And God said, Moses, through the law, said, if a man divorces a woman, and then she remarries a man, okay, and if that man finds something in her that's unclean and divorces her, she shall not go back to the first husband. It's a violation, this may sound kind of odd, it's something Marie Osmond actually violated in the scriptural law. She was married to a man, then she got married to someone else, and now she is back with her first husband. According to Deuteronomy 24:4, that's wrong. And David is saying, listen, if Absalom has been with these women, I shall not come back in violation of the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man who meditates in his law day and night. That is my understanding. I'm not concerned about him trying to demonstrate necessarily different behavior, although that's certainly true. That is certainly true. But in the midst of this, you got to figure out, why are these ladies in here at this point? I believe it's part of it's showing David's not only a different person, but why is David different? Because he's meditating on the law of the Lord. He's becoming a different individual. Well, verse 4 through 7, things are going to begin to heat up a little bit. And you guys who like combat warfare, really, I hope you get it. To me, it was really, really clear. It's a fascinating, fascinating physical contact. And there's actually more in the scriptures than you realize. Verse 4, a man is sent. And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now the son of Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Folks, we're facing a bigger danger here. There's a bigger threat than even my own son. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and get away from us. We don't want him to be bin Laden. So Joab's men, with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. This whole section here begins with the king saying to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me. This should be a little out of whack for you. Who was David's commander? Joab. Recall that when King David returned to Jerusalem, David was chased out. Joab killed his son Absalom. They're back in Jerusalem. Recall that when the king returned to Jerusalem, one of the actions he took to unite the northern tribes of Israel with Judah and to himself was to replace Joab with Amasa. Both are his nephews through different half-sisters. And he replaced him as the commander of all of his armies. He may have taken this action because it was Joab who disobeyed the king's command to preserve the life of his son Absalom. When David sent him out, he told Ittai, Abishai, Joab. Abishai and Joab are brothers. He told those three men, deal kindly with the young man Absalom for my sake. Now, I could be exaggerating a little bit, but I don't think you're dealing kindly with the young man when you're putting through three spears through his heart. That's not what David intended. And so when Joab did that and he comes back, David replaces him with Amasa. And I threw the flag up when we went through this passage of Scripture because it's going to come back. And here it comes. Remember why this happened in 2 Samuel 19. Say to Amasa, this is David speaking in the past, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you're not the commander of the army before me, continually in place of Joab. He's been fired. But what instruction does he give this new commander of his army now? This is all important stuff. He says, be present here yourself. Verse 4, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. This may sound like I'm beating on some very minor details, but these are all crucial to understanding what's about to happen. David said to Abishai, the Sheba the son of Bichri will do more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him. Even when Amasa fails to return as instructed, the command does not go to Joab. The command goes to Joab's brother, Abishai, in verse 6. So, he didn't come back. He delayed longer than the set time in verse 5, to which David had appointed. Verse 6, David said to Abishai, he doesn't tell Joab, you're back in charge. He tells Joab's brother, Abishai, you're in charge. And what happens? Somebody gets stabbed. Verses 8 through 10. When they're at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. He didn't show up to assemble with the armies. They're sent out, and lo and behold, here comes Amasa. Now, Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, by the way, if a person lets his sword fall out, don't let him have your gun. You're going to get shot accidentally. Joab said to Amasa, here's Joab. Amasa, getting to meet. Joab's been replaced by who? Amasa. Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. And Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach. And his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again. Thus, he died. Joab is an extremely effective killer. 2 Samuel chapter 3, Joab killed Abner in the same way. Who was Abner? The commander of Saul's army. When David starts talking and getting cushy with Abner and sends Abner off, what does Joab do? Abner, come here, my friend. Boop. And he stabbed Abner in the stomach and killed him. As I pondered this, I slowed down the scene in my own mind. And I may be taking some liberties here because I'm trying to fill in some of the things that are missing so that I understand this scene. Notice that as he approaches Amasa, he gets Amasa to drop his defenses by one, dropping his sword. Folks, does anybody here believe that a battle-hardened commander would ever accidentally drop his own sword? I know some generals who were probably too incompetent to have a weapon. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a battle-hardened warrior. And he's walking up to Amasa. Oh, look, I dropped my sword. Dropped his sword. The second thing, he speaks kindly to him to take him off his defenses. Are you in good health, my brother? Doesn't matter if you are now, because you won't be in about 30 seconds. So he speaks kindly to him. Then he reaches out to Amasa with his right hand. 90% of the population is right-handed. If you can see a right hand and you see no weapon in that right hand, you can assume that the person, you shouldn't, but a lot of people will assume that there's no threat. I see his right hand, no concern. Do you know they go through extensive training in the special forces to be able to shoot left-handed? They are just as effective in left-handed as they are with the right. Marty and I trained for a long time together in the martial arts. They force you to fight on your weak side, do they not, Cassidy? Just as dangerous. Oh, my leg hurts. Flip side. Oh, they're sneaky. The worst kick I ever got, my instructor looked like he was off balance. And I went after him thinking he was off balance. Suckered me in. Boom! Oh, he's off balance. Oh, I ate his foot all the way in my gut. Listen, a warrior is as good left-handed as he is right-handed. If you don't believe me, go watch Princess Bride. I can get with the guys, but for the ladies, I got to go to rom-com. Okay, I got to go to romantic comedy. He reaches out to Amasa with his right hand, supposedly the one he would use a sword. And you know what this does? He's convinced Amasa that he's both unarmed and intending him no harm. Joab approaches Amasa to kiss him in the cheek. Watch this. Come on up here, Jared. You're going to get stabbed. This hand is empty. This hand is empty. Okay, just so we know for safety reasons. He's come up. Here's Amasa. I'm Joab. Oh, drop my sword. How are you, brother? He grabs him by the cheek and he puts his head over here to kiss him on the cheek. What has he just done? Can you see my hand moving? Boom. And he blocks his vision. Sucker punch. Thank you. Have a seat. Nice. I'd like to thank the Academy. Joab's a trained killer. He blocked his vision. And I promise you, You know, when you're training in martial arts, those are kind of the things you do. You're throwing a jab up, but you're not throwing a jab to really hit the person. You're taking them vision away so you can hit them with something that they can't see coming. He didn't drop his sword by accident. Joab wasn't really concerned about his health, as is obvious by the sword going in his gut. And then what does the scripture say? He did not strike him again. If Joab had been in the military today, he would not only be in the special forces, he would have been a sniper, because his model is what? One shot. Come on, folks. One shot, one kill. That's the sniper mentality. One shot, one kill. Abishai did the same thing, Joab's brother. Saul's asleep in the camp with David. And what does Abishai say? I will only stick him one time. I'll only have to stab him through one time. They are effective trained killers. Now, here's where I'm going to get controversial. Some would argue that Joab killed Amasa out of jealousy. And when I first went through this passage, I'm thinking, man, this is Cain and Abel all over again. This is jealousy of one person to another. Do you know David was not the first person to assign Amasa as commander? David was not the first person to assign Amasa as a commander. Will you turn back to 2 Samuel 17, verse 25? Somebody tell me when the first time was that Amasa became commander. Absalom. Who? The rebel. Amasa was Absalom's commander. And Absalom is supposed to go put together an army for who? Another rebel. And he doesn't show up on time. Mike's got a motto, don't want to be late. Especially in this situation. Where I am sending a commander to get together an army to deal with the rebellion, but lo and behold, what have I done? I've sent the commander of the previous rebellion. Amasa's prior allegiance. His prior allegiance is with the rebellion. And his current behavior makes it very difficult to determine whose side he's on. And he's left squirming, verses 10 through 15. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. He has just gotten a field promotion. Not Abishai, whom David has sent out, Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the men saw all that the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field, and he threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone came upon him, stopped. You got this imagery here? Everybody's taking off to follow. It's like, they're stopping. This is like Mopac on an accident. Everybody stops to look. Verse 13. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Berethites. That's telling you that Sheba's trying to stir it up everywhere. Verse 15, then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. And they cast upon a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Having paused from the king's assignment, Joab took a break. We interrupt the pursuit of Sheba the Bichri, the son of Bichri, to kill. The men intended to continue their pursuit of Sheba, but their restart is hindered by Amasa lying in the middle of the road, and the scripture says, with his intestines spread out all about him. You know, he has a philosophy of one shot, one kill. And he only stabbed him once. But it didn't kill Sheba immediately. And this is where it was kind of gross. The passage said that he was left wallowing in his own blood. His entrails are poured out all over the ground. But verse 12 says, but Amasa wallowed in his blood. He's not lying in the blood. He's writhing with his intestines out. That's going to stop people. When you're lying there and your intestines are sprawled out, there's blood around you. Other ones said that he was squirming and rolling, other translations. That's a pretty gnarly scene. That's nasty. And you could see why individuals would stop to a halt with that kind of scene. I don't know who thinks the scriptures are boring. When you see stuff like that, you almost have to rate this R. He's in the middle of the road. They grab him, they drag him off, and they continue their pursuit. We'll never know fully why Joab wanted to kill Amasa. Could have been for selfish gain. Could have been yet once again to protect David. But the pursuit of Sheba, the son of Bichri, continues in verse 16. They have surrounded the city. The city is called Abel of Beth Maacah. They're sieging the city, trying to batter down the walls. And finally, verse 16 says, a wise woman. You can always count on a wise woman. A wise woman cried out from the city, here! Here! Please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you. If I were Joab, I'd come up not with one shield, but with two. When he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. Then she said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. He answered, I am listening. It's always a wise man who will listen to a wise woman. Did you guys get that, or do I need to say that again? It's always a wise man who will listen to a wise woman. Ladies? Oh, come on, that's so weak. And her husband's not even here. Maybe that's why you said it. Yeah, Debbie's gutsy when Bill's home working on the air conditioner. Verse 18. So she spoke, saying, you know, they used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. And so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. I love this next verse. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Ladies, be careful if you're married, or men, be careful if you're married to a wise woman. Your head may come flying over a wall. Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people in the city, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they threw it out to Joab. How many of you think Sheba's head came over the wall through the use of a catapult? Man, that's... And he did what? After the head came flying out to Joab, Joab blew a trumpet. There's a trumpet sound to start this. There's a trumpet sound to end this. And here's a good part. They withdrew from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to the king of Jerusalem. Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. This section ends with the staff, verses 23 through 26. Joab was over all the army of Israel. Say what you want about Joab's motivations. David put him back in charge. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. By the way, those were probably mercenaries. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheba was scribe, Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerahite was a chief minister under David. The only thing I want to talk about there briefly is that Joab restored to his position. There's some observations and applications, and this is where the 1:30 to 3 a.m. stuff came. Sheba. This is some observations and applications from Sheba first. Sheba represents those who are in open rebellion. He represents those who seek to lead others astray, not in an armed rebellion, but in an attempt to convince people that they should not follow God's anointed king. Don't follow him. That's holiness, not happiness. And you want happiness. Folks, run far and run fast from those who seek to convince you to not follow the king. Their destruction is just as certain as Sheba's. Philippians 3:18 through 20 says this, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping." This is the Apostle Paul. And I like this passage. "I weep over the lost. You see me break down up here." And last Sunday, after we had an amazing number of people come forward, I got to talk to a young lady who was weeping. And I assumed it was because she needed to get saved and didn't take the opportunity to come forward. And that wasn't it at all. She knew Jesus Christ as her Savior. She was weeping because she had a friend in school that didn't know Christ. And she was both afraid and unprepared to share Jesus. And she was weeping over the lost. She had the heart of the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Do you understand that a person who does not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, they have rejected that, and now they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what caused the Apostle Paul to weep. But verse 19 of Philippians 3 talks about them. It says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is in their belly. Their glory is in their shame. And they set their mind on earthly things." For our citizenship, to distinguish us from them, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, run far and run fast from those who seek to convince you not to follow the King of Kings. I don't care how much fun it may be. You know, that's one phrase that'll get me to do anything. "I'm going to go change the oil in my car. You want to come with me?" Not really. It'll be fun. I'm there. That's all you have to do to get me to do something. It'll be fun. I'm there. Give somebody a chance to answer their phone. What do we observe and perhaps apply from Amasa? We've talked about Sheba. What about Amasa? Amasa showed up late to what the king was doing. And he faced death because of it. Do you know, so will those who are late to the king's salvation? Because while Amasa was with David, he really was not obeying what the king instructed. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say?" Jesus Christ says in Luke 6:46. Are you hanging out with the king or the king's people, but not really doing what the king said? Another observation. It was not clear whose side Amasa was on. Can that be said of you? He found himself on the wrong side of the king's army following the king's return. Like Amasa, you yourself have to show up. David told him, "Go get the armies, but you have to be present." No one can get saved for you. You have to present yourself to the king, lest you encounter his army. Another observation, and this is repetitive, folks, and I know that. David told Amasa, "Show up in person. Show up as one who is loyal. Show up as if you are on the king's side. But he disobeyed the king. He was late. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Amasa was expecting the sword about as much as people are expecting to find themselves in hell. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Why? They didn't know God. They knew about Him. But they also disobeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another observation. Amasa held a prominent position in the king's army, the way that some lost people hold a permanent or prominent position in the church. Lord, Lord, did we not? I have to ask you this morning, are you done letting the people around you think you're saved when you know deep in your soul you are not? Are you going to try and quietly get saved because you are embarrassed to get saved in front of everybody? Your salvation is not for your good. It is for God's glory. And a quiet salvation would conceal His glory. Be saved openly. And last but not least, we've heard a mockery over the setting of a date last week. A date that did not come true unless you now see it as a spiritual, invisible discipline, which is how it's being excused away by the man who's falsely proclaiming the return of Christ. By the way, expect that to happen more. The return of Christ did not happen last Saturday. But if it had, would you have just completed your first week in a never-ending hell? What do we learn from Sheba and Amasa? That direct, open rebellion and defiance ends the same way as procrastination. It ends in death. Has the king told you to show up in person, and you're still insisting on staying late? Pray with me.